with me to the 38th chapter of Exodus. As we are, as it were, in the final home stretch of our study of this great and second book of our Bibles, the second book of Moses. And before us this evening is chapter 38, which we will consider in its entirety. And I hope you have a copy of God's Word open and in front of you. And I think to get it in front of us, I'll read the entirety of the chapter. It's a little bit lengthy, but I can assure you there are far worse things going on in many churches today than the reading of a chapter of Scripture. So let's read Exodus chapter 38 together. Verse number 1. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the holes through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars, their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars and their 10 bases. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases, and so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen, and the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their bases were of bronze and their hooks of silver and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. These are the records of the tabernacle. The tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the gold that was used for the work and all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka a head, that is, half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who is listed in the records from 20 years old and upward for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it, he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court, and the bases of the gate of the court, and all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs around the court. And all God's people said, amen and amen. The Big Front Yard is a small novel that was published in 1959. Now, this isn't a book about your typical landscaping. Rather, The Big Front Yard is a science fiction book. The Big Front Yard is about a man named Hiram who runs an antique and appliance repair shop. And along the way, Hiram discovers that mysteriously, the broken appliances that were brought to him and are stored in his shop are being fixed. And he hasn't been the one to fix them. Well, come to find out, it is aliens from another planet. That took a turn you weren't expecting, didn't it? Aliens from another planet. And after some investigation and some digging around based on some clues, he unearths a crashed spaceship buried in his backyard. And he discovers eventually that the front of his house is no longer located on planet Earth, but on a strange desert planet, which is now in the book accessible by passing through his front yard and into the front door. Hiram's big front yard becomes the portal way to another world. But Exodus 38, I think I could say, does us one better. It's no science fiction novel, but a real layout of what we would call God's front yard, the courtyard of the tabernacle, whereby the items found therein in that courtyard, the worshiper finds themselves with access to a whole other realm of existence. The realm of glory and the realm of God Himself can be found in the furniture and the courtyard and the fence of God's front yard. So that's what I want you to think about in the first 20 verses. Front yard theology for the people. That sounds very Hilliard-esque if you ask me. Let's do some front yard theology this evening. Well, you'll notice when you look at the passage that there are three things mentioned in the first 20 verses. The altar, the wash basin, and then the perimeter fence that surrounded the tabernacle. And each has a lesson that we could assign a word to. Atonement, cleansing, and inclusion. Atonement, cleansing, and inclusion. The key word as you look at the altar is the word atonement. This was the main and primary item that would catch your eye when you entered in to the courts outside of the tabernacle. It was a large, practically speaking, a large grill. A large grill where what was called the olah offering was to be offered. When the lamb or the sacrifice was offered, it would sizzle and burn up on this grill. And as it was sprinkled with incense, it was presenting an olah, that means that's the Hebrew word for a rising up. A smoke offering would rise up from earth into heaven. And it was a place, was this altar, of bloody, bloody sacrifices. All these sacrifices, of course, were necessary to atone for Israel's sin. And in most cases, the worshiper would begin by placing his hands, according to Leviticus 16, on the head of the animal. And it was a symbolic identification between the worshiper and the beast, between the man and the beast. It was not, after all, the animal that deserved to die. Animals are amoral creatures. They don't have a soul like you and I do. They don't have a sense of morality, of right and of wrong. And therefore, since an animal cannot and does not sin, it was not deserving of death. And yet, as the worshiper offered this animal and laid their hands on the head of this animal, it symbolized a transference of guilt. The worshiper was saying, in effect, "This is my sacrifice, O Lord. Let it be offered in my place. Accept this animal's death as payment and atonement for the wages of my own sin." You see, it was no sooner than they approached the house of God that what was first requisite and necessary was atonement needed to be made. And such was the reason why this bronze altar was the first thing that they encountered, because only a bloody sacrifice could save them. Now, one question that comes up is, as you read of the sacrificial rituals of the Old Testament, were these sacrifices able to save them? Were they able to obtain real peace with God and forgiveness through them? And the answer to that question is actually, if you think about it, yes in one sense and no in another sense. In one sense, the sacrifices were satisfactorily propitiatory for the forgiveness of sins and righteousness with God insofar as they were offering these sacrifices in faith, anticipating a future perfect and final sacrifice. But that touches on the no side of the answer. Because Hebrews tells us, doesn't it, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so when you look at the burnt altar, you and I are to bear in mind that this was not a permanent but a temporary arrangement by God. God was teaching front yard theology in the altar of bronze outside the tabernacle that said to the people to wait for a full and final atonement that the Lord would provide in the future. And the Israelites were saved then by believing in the coming Savior and exercising and manifesting that faith as they would offer a sacrifice. And this is the amazing fact of our salvation on this side of the cross. The debt for our sin still must be paid for in blood, because blood indicates and connotes life. And life is what is required for the sinner. Only in the gospel we learn that it is not the sinner's life that God requires, but the Savior's life in its place. And therefore we have, just as the Israelite did, Hebrews 13 says, we have an altar. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died. The dear Lamb of God was slain. We have an altar wherein the darling Son of God was offered, and as his death, as it were, ascended in payment form before the Father, Ephesians says Christ offered himself, and the Father has smelled a sweet-smelling Savior by which we are forgiven of our sins. We have an altar, and we dare not approach God apart from the efficacy of the one who was offered on that altar so long ago. The altar, key word, atonement. But let's move to the basin, and another key word comes to the fore, and that is cleansing. Cleansing. He made the basin of bronze, and it stands of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women. If the altar symbolized atonement, blood sacrifice, one bearing the guilt of another, then the basin symbolizes the effect of a worthy sacrifice, and that is the power of God's cleansing grace in washing sin away. And it wasn't just the people who needed cleansing. What you find is that it was required of the priests that before they actually enter into the tabernacle, they themselves had to wash and make themselves cleansed. The scriptures warned in other places that unless the priest washes before he attends to his duties at the tabernacle, then he would die. It's like the Lord was saying to them, it's either wash or die. It's either wash or be killed. Every time the priest offered a sacrifice on the altar, every time they entered into the holy place, they needed cleansing. And the bronze basin, like everything else at the tabernacle, was a little preview of the gospel of Christ. Because the Bible doesn't, it often describes our salvation in terms of being cleansed from sin. The Bible calls our salvation the washing in Titus 3, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We need to be purified because sin is a pollutant. Sin is caustic in nature. It's like acid. It decays, it eats, it corrupts, and it corrodes. And only a sacrificial kind of cleansing and washing can release us from sin's corrosive, pervasive, and polluting power. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. But there's one little detail in these verses verse number 8 especially, that's fascinating to me. You find that this basin, that pictured so beautifully, being cleansed and washed, you find that it is made, verse 8 tells us, from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Apparently, there were some women who were specially set apart to serve at the tabernacle in its worship. And these women, we don't know exactly what the nature of their service was. Maybe it was to sing and help the worshiper. Maybe it was to assist the priest in their sacrifices. Maybe they had a ministry of prayer or fasting. But in any case, these women served at the tabernacle. They were able to use their gifts. And one of the gifts that they contributed to the making of the wash basin, verse 8 tells us, was that they gave their mirrors as material to build this thing that was going to hold the water. Almost certainly they got these from being in Egypt. John Currid, an Old Testament scholar, remarks that Egypt was well known in antiquity for making cosmetic objects for women, and in particular mirrors. So when mirrors are mentioned here, their slavery time in Egypt is recalled to mind. And one of the things they took with them, likely as they left Egypt, were these mirrors. And now, as the tabernacle is being finished and finalized, and this basin is ready to be built, the women are called upon who served here to bring their mirrors to be used as the material. And isn't it a beautiful symbolic gesture by them that now, free from Egypt, the emphasis of their life would no longer be more focused on outward beauty, but on inward beauty. They were not mastered in giving these mirrors. Doesn't it say and doesn't it testify that they were not mastered by the vanity of mere outward appearances? These women apparently had caught a glimpse of a far, far reaching, infinitely more desirable beauty than their own bodily or facial beauty. And so rather than idolize their appearances, what they wanted to see with what they had in their possession was to see God glorified. They wanted God to be seen as beautiful, less than themselves. And surely what these women did, surely what they did brought glory to God. I think we could say even to this day, their example is a challenge to every Christian, to Christian men and to Christian women. For Christian men, for husbands, what do we look for? What do we value most? What would we most highly prize? What ought we cherish the most in the women we love? Is it their outward beauty? Is what we aspire for in the women we love and the women we're married to, is what we want most for them, is for them to be physically appealing? If we do, then we are mistaken. If we do, then we're thinking unbiblically. To look only at the outside is a damaging distortion that does real harm to women in many cases, doesn't it? And girls, because it pressures them. When we overemphasize the outward and underemphasize the inward, we place women and girls in a position where they have to live up and conform to wrong standards of beauty. We talk about what is most beautiful, where the world immediately thinks of outward beauty. But by what standard do we as Christians measure beauty? I would say the godly man, the godly husband, measures beauty not by what his wife looks like in physical appearance, but what she is like in godly virtue. That's why Proverbs 31 tells us, who can find a virtuous woman? Can you find her? Where can you find a godly and virtuous woman? For her prize is far above rubies. She is valuable, for she possesses the true inward beauty, a gentle and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is very precious. This has application for men, but it also has application for women as well. Ladies, when you look in the mirror, what do you see? What do you think about? What comes to mind when you look in the mirror? I'm sure that you see things you wish you could replace. I'm sure there are times, we're all human, that you see flaws or wrinkles or what is in your estimation excess weight that you wish you could lose. or gray hair or wrinkles on your face or a litany of other things that you don't like about yourself when you look in the mirror. And you might think to yourself, I wish I could improve this about myself. I wish I could replace this. I wish I looked like one of these models that you see on social media or in magazines or on television. I wish I looked like one of them. But I would say to you, ladies, I would challenge you to change the way you think about that and change the way you define genuine and real beauty. For if you belong to Jesus Christ, when you look in the mirror, you ought to see a woman who is dearly beloved by God. A woman who is justified by the blood of Jesus offered on the cross. A woman who is sanctified by the sprinkling and sanctifying work of the Spirit and the blood of Christ. What beauty do you desire tonight when you look in the mirror? Do you wish that God would make you beautiful like someone else you think is beautiful? God give you grace to say, Lord, people look at me. Don't let them be caught so much with my beauty, but with your beauty, O Lord. For the highest form of beauty is that inward beauty of a clean and pure heart, washed white in Christ by the Spirit. These ladies gave their mirrors, and as if they were saying, I want to see you, O Lord, more than I want to see myself, and I want others to have the attention on you, O Lord, not on me. John the Baptist says something similar in John 3. He must increase, does Jesus, and I must decrease. Less of me, O Lord, and more of you. Key word when it comes to the basin is cleansing. Key word when it comes to the altar is atonement. But there is a third item, and that is the court. Here the key word we could say is inclusion. It encompasses verses 9 and following, the court. The tabernacle was surrounded, of course, by a large rectangular enclosure, measuring roughly, if you do the math, 75 foot on the east and west by 150 foot on the north and the south. And the perimeter of this, of course, as you read in Exodus 38, was marked by a tall fence made of linen fabric stretched across wooden fence posts. And this made what was called the courtyard around the tabernacle. The south and the north side, of course, 100 cubits long, curtains of finely twisted linen, 20 posts, 20 bronze basins, silver hooks and bands to hold the posts. The west and the east, 50 cubits wide, curtains with 10 posts, 10 basins, silver hooks and bands on the posts to set them in place. And like the rest of the tabernacle, this fence, when you read about it, was made of very costly materials, fine linen, precious metals. And one part of the courtyard that you read about here in verses 9 and following was the entrance. There was a fence that ran around the tabernacle that preached a very unmistakable message. Here's God's house in the middle, the tabernacle. Here's all the people's tents surrounded, three tribes to the north, west, south, and east, remember, as Israel camped. Right at the center was God's house, and separating the people's houses or tents from God's house or tent was this tall fence, almost indicative of what you would see when you look at a prison today. It didn't have barbed and razor wire, but you look at a prison, you know it's a prison because you see the high fence. Nobody can get in who isn't approved, and nobody can get out, certainly, who has not been approved. That's what this fence was saying around the tabernacle, is that you cannot come in here just any old way. See, there's separation between the Creator who lives in His tabernacle and the creatures, the people who live in their tents, surrounded and camped around the tabernacle. But there was one way in, wasn't there? There was one way in. If the people wanted to meet with God, they had to enter through the gate, through the fence, where they were invited to enter. And God operates the same way today. In this sense, nothing has changed. Men and women are still separated from God and from the life of God. And just as there was only one way into the presence of God at the tabernacle through that gate, so there is only still one way to God and one way to dwell with Him in glory. That is, there is still and always will be and always has been one way to salvation, which is faith in Jesus Christ. You know, people are always coming up with their notions and theories on how to get to God. It might be doing good works. It might involve keeping a law of obedience. It might involve some kind of practicing of a special form of meditation or embarking on some sacred pilgrimage in the case of other religions. But there is only one way to God. And what is that way? Jesus said it. Enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many there are who go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. And few there are that find it. And the identity of the gate is the one who told us to enter into the narrow gate. It is Jesus himself. He said in John 9, I am the door of the sheep. I am the gate of the sheepfold. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Jesus is the only way to God. But what this gate in this fence said was, there is a way, and if you will come in the right way, you may come in. And incidentally, shouldn't that be the message of the Church of Jesus Christ? Shouldn't that be the message that we proclaim to people at Grace Covenant Presbyterian Church? In this sense, the church should be a place of what we could call inclusivity. We should practice a sanctified biblical inclusivity in the way we treat visitors and guests. Now that word, of course, has been perverted by many liberalized Protestant mainline denominations. When they speak of inclusivity, what they mean is you can come and cherish your sin and you can be whoever you think you are with no call to repentance, no addressing of sin, and no necessity to change. We're just inclusive. We affirm everybody no matter who or what walk of life they're engaging in. That is a perverse and twisted form of inclusivity. Rather, inclusivity is to be a church that warmly welcomes and invites people to come and hear from and meet with the God who can save lowly sinners. When I was in seminary, there were times when I would have to go up to Greenville for intensive courses, a winter or a summer intensive. I'd stay 1 or 2 weeks at a time. And sometimes I would have to be there on a Lord's Day. And when I was in Greenville on a Sunday, I would worship at the Second Presbyterian Church there in Greenville. And one time, as worship was about to begin, I was looking over the liturgy and the bulletin, and a statement that they print on their bulletin was written on the back that caught my eye. And it was a wonderful statement. It said, to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors and offers her sincere welcome from Jesus Christ, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the ungodly, the friend of sinners. You are welcome here. If you know you're a sinner and you know you need a Savior and you know you need help and you know how far you are from perfect, this is the place for you. Come and meet the Savior who is the solution to all your soul's problems. That's what this gate said. He's here. He can be approached. He can be known. And you can be in his presence if you will come as he has prescribed. Atonement, cleansing, and inclusion. That's the gospel. God has washed us. God has cleansed us. And God has welcomed us. And all that from some theology in the front yard, speaking in tongues as a Presbyterian up here. Front yard theology for the people. But as we close this evening, let us finish from verses 21 through 31 by making a few remarks on fully adequate generosity from the people. What is the proper response to atonement, to cleansing, and to the welcoming grace of God? Verse number 21 begins, these are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony. And all that follows in this paragraph that ends the chapter, the Bible gives these facts and figures, these records of how much currency and how much precious metals were collected from the people, how lavish the tabernacle was, demonstrates how generous the people were in giving of their treasure to God. I heard one man, pastor, say one time, you know, I think a lot of times Christians don't tithe, they tip. They treat God as if he's their waiter at the table, and they think they've done God a favor by leaving a $5 bill in the offering plate. Well, these faithful Israelites, when it comes to giving out of gratefulness for the grace that had been shown to them, were no tippers, they were givers, and how generous it was for them. And one thing you notice as you read this text is how meticulously the records were kept of how much was given, how much weight or how many shekels was given. And that is because stewardship and the careful oversight of the funds that God's people give is necessary to the healthy function of the church. John Currid commented in his commentary, offerings given to God's work must be accounted for. Records must be kept. What happens to every penny in the church needs to be seen. This is why we have what we call a diaconate. That's why God ordained, in this case, Levites in the Old Testament, and the organic connection to the Levitical office in the Old Testament was the office of deacon, those who served. Just as the Levites had the care of the building and the taking down of the tabernacle and watching over it and keeping these records, so deacons in the New Testament do something very similar. How grateful you and I ought to be for a faithful diaconate who sees to the day-to-day operations of the church, because the country song is not true. In God's house, especially as well, you can't live on love. You got to live on shekels. And the people brought these shekels, and the leaders carefully recorded, meticulously kept up with the funds. Struck me as I thought about this, how often you see churches and parachurch ministries that falter in this area of financial stewardship and financial oversight. And we need to be careful when handling God's money, because money, is a great temptation. It can be an idol that masters its servants. The people in charge of God's work here on earth must be above reproach in the area of finance, because if not, what does it do but inhibit and detrimentally so the work of God, and we are condemnable for filthy lucre and hypocrisy. I mean, doesn't it seem like when a minister or a church has a scandal, it's almost always in one of two areas: sexual immorality or financial mismanagement. Sexual immorality or financial dereliction. And that's why you find both of these as qualifications for those who would be elders in the church. He must, number one, be the husband of one wife. That is a one-woman man. A one-woman man, faithful to his wife, loves one woman in a unique way. But also, he must be free from using ministry, sacred ministry and authority in the church, as a means of gain. Mike, last week, brought this out helpfully. But if a man is in ministry for financial gain, the New Testament teaches us that he's going to teach what people want to hear rather than the truth, because that's going to be lucrative for him. Titus 1 gives the instruction that false teachers must be silenced. False teachers must be silenced because they're turning whole families away from the truth by their teaching, and they do it only for money. Titus 1, verse number 11. You look across the spectrum at theological error and at theological heresy, at all these different cults and the health and wealth and prosperity heresy, and they're all full of unbiblical, unsound, false and erroneous doctrine. All of them teach heretical views along the spectrum, some very, very intensely heretical, some less heretical, but still erroneous. And they're all doing it for one reason: they want to make financial gain. That is the temptation that comes when you use ministry for financial gain. You're willing to depart from the truth and lead people into error, so long as it lines one's pockets. The people's generosity is remarkable, isn't it? Their giving made beautiful worship possible. I mean, in all, you add it up, there's 229 talents, not counting the shekels, a half shekel for almost 750,000, 603,550 men. That's a whole lot of shekels. That's a whole lot of money. That's a whole lot of generosity. And what a model of grace imbued generosity. Where you see people willing to be generous and give to the Lord's work, you can be sure that the grace of God is operating in this way. It's unlike the story of a young man's ordination that I heard about. He received his first call as a pastor, and whenever he was installed and ordained as their pastor, one of the elders got up and said, "Now, O Lord, we pray that this servant of yours you have sent to us would be kept humble. And to put feet to our prayers, Lord, we want to make this promise to you. You keep him humble, and we'll help out by trying our best to keep him broke." But that wasn't the case with Israel. Everything they gave was fully adequate for the work of God to go on. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this truth is brought over into the New Testament, that those who preach the gospel earn their living by the gospel. Because Christ Jesus, your Savior, has atoned and cleansed and welcomed you into his church, the appropriate response, this paragraph is telling us, it's to give of yourself and give of your service and give of your silver back to the Lord, confessing along with Moses and the Israelites, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else on earth. God bless you, dear church, for what you have been doing, and may we all by God's grace faithfully continue to do until the day when we shall dwell in the courts and the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Amen. Thank you, O Lord, for this word of exhortation to us. We thank you, O Lord, for the precious, precious blood of Christ by which we're redeemed. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that was poured out upon us, granting to us the new birth and regeneration in which we were washed and made clean. And we thank you because we have been cleansed by Jesus' blood and regenerated and washed by the Holy Spirit, that we have been brought near to dwell in your courts. Welcome into your family. And Lord, may our response be the appropriate one. May it be modeled after the Israelites' response, not just to give of our materials, but to give of ourselves in your service, to devote ourselves to your kingdom and your work on earth. Make us faithful witnesses for the gospel. And Lord, may you build your house on earth. And may the glory of the Lord cover this planet like the waters cover the sea. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.